today, but the good news is that you're here and we're going to have a good time together. All the questions that you happen to have, what we'll do, we'll mail to Dr. Martin so that next week he'll be able to answer all the questions that you have. There's a couple of announcements. One is that for singles or young marrieds, today at 1:30 over at Southern California College's baseball field, we are going to be having a softball game. And if you would be interested in coming out at 1:30 to get acquainted and get some exercise and get acquainted with some people that you may not know, it's only for young people now. And as I look over the class, I see some gray-haired individuals that just may not have that energy that they used to have. And I include myself in that, so I will be the umpire to make sure that everything is called fairly. I just make sure that I do a good job when I umpire. So if you're interested in getting acquainted with some people and would like to have a good time and a little exercise, come on out. It's at 1:30 today. And if you can't do anything, we always need bases. Maybe some of you could just lay around, be first base or second base or third base. You know, whatever. Okay. Pleasure seeing each and every one of you here. And why don't we just ask God to be with us this day? Let us pray. Father, it's a pleasure to come into your house, the people of God worshiping the one true God through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are so thankful to be here within this facility, to be able to hear the message that you have for us that will strengthen us, encourage us, and enlighten us. So, Father, we thank you for this time together in thy precious name. Amen and amen. I'd like to introduce to you a very dear friend. We've been together for about 10 years now. We go back a long ways. He is the chairman of church ministries at Southern California College. His name is Byron Klaus, and he has a long list of tremendous attributes that he has, but the best one is that he just loves to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And with that, I'd like to have Byron Klaus come and minister to us. Thank you.
Paul, as he's writing in the New Testament in several places, he says, now this is I, not the Lord. When I answer these questions this morning, this is I, not Walter Martin, okay? And we will send these to him. And I will attempt to take a couple of these that I looked at earlier on, and then we'll send the rest to Dr. Martin. The first one that caught my eye was a clipping that came out of the Register yesterday. I think it was in the religion section. The title of it is Male Bias Language Revised in Scripture. Only Begotten Son Becomes God's Only Child in Council of Churches Changes. Now, I do not have the razor sharp wit of Walter Martin, but I will attempt something on this. There is no doubt in my mind that in this nation, and in a lot of situations that women have and culturally have been misused and misrepresented and have been treated somewhat more as cattle than as human beings made in the image of God. And I think that we have to understand that and affirm that that has been the case culturally. But I think that what we see here essentially is a knee-jerk reaction to something which God has never intended. You cannot read the creation account and not understand that there is the beauty of distinctness in His creation. And even as we look at the New Testament and see, for instance, in the Galatians account where Paul says that there is neither male nor female, Gentile nor Jew, free nor slave, his concern at that point is not to show that there is an obliteration of distinctness which we have to live. Okay? His point is that no longer can you use your maleness to say that you have an inside track to God. No longer can you say, use your Jewishness to say, I have an inside track to God. No longer can you take your being master as opposed to slave and say, I have an inside track to God. All that is obliterated when it comes to your relationship with Jesus Christ. But that, for instance, male and female distinctness exists. is not obliterated. It's quite obvious here this morning. I can tell very clearly. Okay? And I think that's the first place we need to start. We need to understand that physically we are different and it travels on from there. Now in our culture, male and female distinctness obviously is becoming a little bit more confusing than it was, say, when most of our ancestors were down on the farm. Things were a little bit more clear-cut than they are right now, and I think we have to live with that. We live in a different culture. But we need only to look at God's creation and His understanding that He makes man in His own image as male and female. God's plan is not the obliteration of sexes. God's plan is the unity and diversity which He has intended for creation. So I look at something like this, and I say, and I suppose there's well-meaning people here, but I say personally and that I can't buy it. Okay, and the distinctness which God has always been concerned with, and in fact in which His glory shines most clearly, is in the unity which is brought about by the distinctness of male and female. And in this situation here, where somehow male biased language has been the part of Scripture, I would say that to the degree that these people have gone, the National Council of Churches, to rewrite Scripture, they're treading on dangerous ground, and I would not want to be in their position. I think that Walter would have said something like that, but obviously, it would have gone beyond that. Okay. Another thing that was handed in was some free papers here that have been, I guess, are really available. I've seen in shopping centers and things like that, called Self-Discovery, Fall 1983 issue, free, and a new Messiah on the back here, airbrush photo, etc. Looks sort of like an overweight Richard Simmons, okay, but anyway. You know, what about things like this? And the thing was here. Let me read this to you. There are people that are leaving these magazines all over the area. This paper is devoted to glorifying this fellow who calls himself Rama. He's supposed to be an enlightened master, and the paper is full of testimonies of people who have wild spiritual experiences with Rama, and experience what appear to be altered states of consciousness similar to LSD. First thing that I'd say to you is, when you read testimonies like this, those persons' perceptions of the things that they have had are actually true. I mean, they're not trying to con anybody. Okay, those things are true. The thing I find very interesting is, now this looks to be, and I don't know this person, it looks to be not in Indian, but from India. But it's really interesting to note that a lot of this Eastern meditation stuff, the guys who come over here are rejects in India. And they come on over here to the United States and find out that there are, you know, a few suckers with a few extra bucks in their pockets to be had. And they come over here and really wipe up. Okay? Now there's a whole, I think it was on 2020 or something like that, 60 Minutes or something, there's a whole outfit up in Oregon that have taken over an entire community, and there's some real, real hassles going on. I don't know the full ramifications, but very interesting stuff. And most of these, a lot of these guys, and Dr. Martin would again know a lot more about this. He would, you know, he'd tell you exactly these persons. But I look at this and I say, there's a couple of things we've got to look at. Our culture is a very cluttered culture. Okay, there are so many options of things to involve ourselves in, experiences, etc. There are so many calls for our attention. And consequently, change occurs so quickly that our inner being gets very short-circuited. Okay, there's just so many channels of our emotional being that are being used up that we short-circuit. And what we're looking for is a way to transcend that whole thing, either with a Messiah who will tell us when to jump and how high, i.e. persons like this, or to have an experience which transcends all the clutter of our life, okay, that goes beyond. And that has been, down through the ages, something which has always been the case. For instance, in Corinth, we we read of people who are hung up on tongues. Part of the reason was that they came into the Christian culture and that had been part of their pagan culture before they'd come into Christianity. And they were just continuing on part of, in many cases, what they had started when they were pagans. This is nothing new. People have always tried to transcend themselves, go beyond themselves in ecstatic experiences. We have sophisticated ways of doing that not only through meditation, etc., but also through drugs and alteration, etc. A few years ago, back in the 60s, a guy named Timothy Leary was, you know, at Harvard, was really selling all this stuff, and a few fried brains have resulted down through the ages in terms of finding altered states of consciousness in which we transcend the clutter of our lives. And I think that this sort of thing will increase and not decrease. And the reason that it will increase is because it is an indication of our culture. What we're talking about is supply and demand here. There's a demand for this sort of thing, and there are people who are willing, more than willing, to find, to develop a system by which they may make a buck. Okay? So I'd say, even though I don't know the exactness of Rama here, I would say that he is one of many that is gonna show up on the scene. Yes, ma'am. I think that any time we open ourselves up to sort of altered experiences, whether they be drug-oriented or just sort of going into neutral and allowing ourselves to be taken over by whatever, I think that, yes, that is the realm of the demonic. And, you know, I can't say that for sure, but there is distinctly the possibility, and I think that any time we offer ourselves in a state of neutrality to whatever is flying around, you can be sure that Satan is about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So, yes, I think it's a distinct possibility, for sure. Yeah. Okay, that is all I'll respond to this morning, because those hit my my eye. And again, a lot of these are more up Dr. Martin's alley than mine, and we'll get these to him, and he will hopefully respond to them next week. Pastor Tesh reminded me that there is an offering that is taken, and I guess there are persons that deal with that. And if so, why don't those persons come forward and take the offering? And while they're doing that, why don't you just visit with somebody who's close to you and get to know them? I know you've been dying to do that. And let's have a word of prayer, and then you can visit together as the offering is taken. Lord, we ask that you would bless the giving. We ask that you would bless our time together today. You are the risen Lord. You are the Lord we commit ourselves to. We thank you for this day that you have made. Amen. Amen. I was talking a little bit about this self-discovery freebie here. Down at the bottom, there's a quote from the master here, Rama. Whenever you make a mistake, remember that you are God. God doesn't make mistakes. God only has experiences. That's great to know. That's great to know. I'll remember that next time. I think the thing we have to... I talked about the clutteredness of society and how there are so many options open to us, and we sort of have over-choice, okay? And we burn out our circuits. And it's interesting here that one of the things that we have that on one hand, on the other hand, we've just come through the age of the 70s, which was a very self-oriented, looking out for number one society. And I think that we've got to see those two as corollaries in terms of the activity, not only of this sort of thing, but ultimately satanic activity. Because when you set yourself up as a pursuer of your own destiny, you set yourself up ultimately in the domain of Satan. Okay? Now, you may just be doing that in terms of self-actualization, etc. That's a key term. But you've got to understand that a society that sets itself up to pursue number one as its primary goal ultimately sets itself up for supernatural satanic activity. Why? Because you're entering into the domain of serving self. So I think that when we see things like this, we are seeing the product of particularly the 70s, which was a very self-fulfillment-oriented society. And again, I'd say that this is an example of that sort of society. And I think that the important thing for those of us who are not Walter Martins and not great apologists in that area is to be able to recognize and be able to sense spiritually that there is something off-kilter here. The issue is not so much that you can, I think, answer every question that goes on. I think the issue is that you can perceive it and know it when it's there and find out answers about it as time goes on. And I think that this sort of thing, whenever you make a mistake, remember that you are God. God doesn't make mistakes. God only has experiences, is an example of this. Get me out of this mess. I can transcend this whole thing. One way of doing it is saying, I'm God, therefore I'm in control of my destiny. And anybody who does that deludes themselves and places themselves into the arena of satanic oppression, you know, the world's oppression, etc. It was interesting. I mentioned this whole idea of clutter. This past week in the chapel here at SEC, there was a local pastor was here who spoke some very clear words to me in terms of my own life, in terms of the church life at large. We do live in a society of clutter, that we have a problem of overchoice. There are so many, particularly here in Southern California, we have so many things to do, and many times we can't even make a choice as to what to do. We get depressed over the fact that we can't make a choice. Have you ever gone into the grocery store? You see 10 kinds of canned corn, you know. Well, and you spend 10 minutes there figuring out ounces and et cetera, you know. It's not, well, there's a can of corn, I need a can of corn. That's a product of overchoice, okay? And we can and have that problem. Now, in the church world, I think it's the same thing. We have a gourmet smorgasbord, particularly here in Orange County. I mean, you've got every kind of very positive Christian experience that you can have, all kinds of things out there, a smorgasbord. And our problem is not so much choosing bad and good, our problem is choosing better and best. And many times in this clutteredness of worship and Christian experience, we tend to end up non-committed to the best, but controlled by the good. Okay? Just doing good things. We don't commit ourselves ultimately to a direction and purpose. We just sort of go around having good experiences. And that is a real difficult thing, particularly when we come to the central activity of a church, and that is the activity of worshiping God congregationally. Okay? Encounter with a living God. Seeing Him in all His glory, as Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. When you and I come to a time of worship, which is a central activity for this church, when we come and we have this life of clutter out here, we bring that clutteredness to our worship. And what happens is that we tend to then become spectators as opposed to committed participants in what's going on. We sit back and we say, well, I've had a rough week. I'll just let somebody else worship God this week. Okay. And what has happened is that the clutteredness of our society has caused us to remove ourselves from the power and glory that you and I desperately need. Local pastor one time was asked, what is worship? And he says, every time I need to remind myself of worship, I pull out a videotape of the classic gridiron battle between USC and Notre Dame in 1974. Okay? So now, just hold on for a minute, okay? This is a USC alum, okay? 1974, classic battle between USC and Notre Dame. It's up in the Coliseum. USC is behind 17-0 at half. Kickoff goes to USC in the second half. Anthony Davis takes it like 100 yards for a touchdown. And USC goes on to beat Notre Dame 55-24, one of the great classic battles, the great annihilations in football history. Yeah, so what does that have to do with worship? And this pastor said, every time I watch that videotape, I again remember that good can triumph over evil. Good can triumph over evil. And the act is not so much the good can triumph over evil, but the remembrance, okay? He looks at that and he remembers the glory days of SC. Not now, okay? The glory days of SC. And he said, you know what? That is exactly the essence of worship. It is an active remembrance and affirmation of a risen Lord. It is recreating as we worship a risen God. It is recreating the power of His death and resurrection. It is allowing the power of that which happened several thousand years ago to come in all its glory and penetrate our hurting, cluttered beings right here and right now. It's active. What's interesting is the words remember, translated remembrance and worship in Old and New Testament are verbs. Worship is not a state of nirvana. Worship is actively hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is an activity of coming into the presence of a risen God who has called us to do so. It's an indicator of our desire to know God. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is a portion of Scripture. Most likely the persons who are being written to here are under persecution. Hebrews 10, 19, 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is he saying here? Here is a situation in which we have been given the privilege of entering into the very presence of the living God. He says here, the high priest, Jesus Christ Himself, has made that way possible. Now enter in. And the reason you need to do so is because we need corporately together to grow. We need to spur ourselves on, spur each other on to good works. And we need to do so in corporate community. Don't forget about the assembling of yourselves together. We need to do that together as a corporate experience. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 5. There are some accounts in Old Testament of this power of meeting together as the body of Christ in corporate worship before the Lord that brings about something that can change the clutteredness of our life, an encounter that can bring about change. If we were to read between 2 Chronicles 5, 2 to 14, we would see there an account of a glorious, splendorous worship experience that occurs. In fact, verse 14 tells us, after it describes this whole thing, verse 14 says, the priests could not perform their servants because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. I'd say that when we gather together for the purpose of worship, that the potential which is here is the same potential that is resident here. And I'd say that when you see the glory of God, somehow this clutteredness which is part of our culture begins to dissipate. We sang the song in the first worship service this morning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim. Not that they fade away, but they gain perspective. You gain perspective because of the encounter of the One who is your Creator. Now there's another Old Testament passage that I think brings about the result of an entire nation that had forgotten to understand the power of worship together as believers, as God's people. That's found in the book of Amos. The book of Amos. And I just want to jump around a couple of chapters in the book of Amos and look at some things here that testify to a nation that had forgotten what it was like to purposefully come together to minister to God, to serve God in worship, and the results that occurred because they didn't do so. In chapter 7, the first 10 verses of Amos, okay, Amos chapter 7, 1 to 10, you will see a series of descriptions that describe really the spiritual and national barometer of what Israel looked like at that point. He says that they are like a crop that has been stripped clean, like either a hailstorm or a locust plague has come and just eaten them alive. He says that their spiritual poverty is like a devastating drought that comes to crops. He says that they are a nation that are out of plumb. He uses the example of a plumb line and the fact that they're out of balance, they're out of whack. He goes on to describe several other conditions. Okay, here's the condition of the nation. It's been devastated by locusts. It's spiritually dry. Why is this the case? Think a couple of things that happened. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Gives an example of this nation that had, in the process of spiritual degeneration, had come to rely in things other than the Lord. The one would have been their military might. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. Israel had put its confidence in political, military might. Now, regardless of the end of the spectrum that you might be politically, as it has to do with military, okay? We all as Christians have to understand that that is ultimately not the answer to society's woes. False hope and confidence in a power other than the power of the Lord was their problem right here. Another thing that we see that resulted because they had lost touch with this God, their Creator God, is found in Amos 6. Amos 6, 4 to 6. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. If we would look further into these verses here, we would find that along with this spiritual drought, one of the things that was occurring was the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer, and the rich could give a rip about the poor. He says here, you fat cows sit on your bottoms. And that's Jewish for, okay. No, not really. You people have become so lax in your relationship with me that you have allowed your brothers, your fellow kinsmen, to allow them to live in poverty while you live in absolute luxury. And what Amos is saying here, and he cries it with, you know, he is not doing it so with polished oratory. He is doing it with blaze and power. He is biting into the very core of this affluent and obese nation. He says, you people have lost touch with your God. And here's one of the examples of that. Now we can look at all these false confidences that Israel has placed and the result of that whole thing, but there is one that I see that seemingly is sort of the base of the whole thing. And that's found in chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Here is a situation in which Israel have become professional worshipers. The worship that occurred in this temple, we can see recorded for us in one of the verses, for instance, was in that 2 Chronicles passage that we looked at, 2 Chronicles 5. It was a type of worship that occurred in like 24 hours a day in 8-hour shifts. They got their best singers, they got their best orchestras, and in the temple, they worshiped God continually before God with great offerings of praise and sacrifice through music. They did it also through blood sacrifice. But what had happened was that they had become so pompous in the ritual, they had become so pompous in the way that they did it. Their music was beautiful, and so they thought they could come in with their beautiful music and forget about the central activity of encountering the living God that they were supposed to. And you know what happened? What happened was that they began to pull back. They had a form of godliness that denied the power thereof. There was mighty, beautiful, glorious display of musical talent and priestly activity. But God says here, I hate your sacrifices. They stink. I can't stand them. The music you send up to me may be beautiful by your ears, but it is it's a mess to me. Why? Because in the midst of all your sacrificing, and in the midst of all your beautiful music, you have not brought yourself into an act of remembrance, of actively believing that I am your God. And he says, the result is that I can't stand it. He said, when you encounter me, you've got to change. And what's happening in this situation is they're not changing. We see what happens. They have put their confidence in false hope. They have put their confidence in material, military might. And they have said, these are the things that we will put our hope in. But what is so amazing is that they still continue with the same forms of coming to God that they always have, but they've lost the encounter vitality. And that scares me, my friend. That scares me and shows me that each of us can come to God and bring our sacrifices to Him and really con ourselves into believing that it's right. But when it comes right down to it, the thing that's got to happen is we've got to change because of that encounter. Isaiah chapter 6 is a fascinating story of one person's encounter with God. And I just want to go quickly through that portion of Scripture and show you a couple of key points. You look at Isaiah 6, chapter 3, verse 3, okay? You see this heavenly picture of Isaiah. And he is in an encounter with God, and he sees these seraphims, whose sole job is to worship God. That's all they do. And they cry in a great choir, antiphonal choir, from one part of heaven to the other, one part of the throne to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Verse 4 says, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." What is Isaiah's response? His response is not, "What a beautiful choir. Can you believe this antiphonal choir? Can you believe the voices? Why, they have as many tenors as they do altos, and basses as they do sopranos. Isn't it wonderful?" It doesn't stop there. But in this encounter with God, he sees himself for who he is. And his first reaction is not, "What a beautiful choir," but, "Woe is me. Woe is me." He sees himself in this encounter for who he is in comparison with who God is. And he says, "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of glory." In the world of clutteredness, it is in the activity of worship
that we gain a picture of who God is so we know where we stand. That's a first remedy for dealing with clutter in your life. Get a hold of that mooring. We do that in worship. Notice what happens next. He is cleansed in that worship. The seraphs come, cleanse him. There is repentance, there is forgiveness involved in that. But notice he does not remove himself from that situation and say, "That was a great experience. That was super. I was really blessed. I hope I can make it through the week till next week and get revived again." No, what happens? Encounter with God leaves us changed. He says in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" What is the end of worship? It is to respond to God. Not merely saying what a blessing that was, but having our lives rearranged so that we can hear His voice to us and commit to those things that are really worthwhile in life. Notice at this point, he has encountered a living God, and he's not just willing to settle for good. He is able to choose the best. And then God describes it for him. And you read the rest of this chapter, and God says, "Now what I'm going to do is I want you to go preach to your people, but I'll tell you something, the more you preach, the less they're going to listen." Great. Great. Thank you, Lord. But Isaiah does it. And you know the reason he could do it? Because he'd encountered a living God. He had responded, removed the clutter from his life, and then made his choices. And his choice was, "Here am I, send me. And I know it's not going to be the easiest, but I know you've said it, and I commit my life to it, and you're going to see me through." Now there is power in that. There is something that changes our lives in that. What we see in this passage in Amos is that we saw a bunch of people who presumed upon their relationship with God. They presumed upon it. They came with their cluttered lives and thought that their sacrifice was enough. And it obviously wasn't, because they went out and put their hope in false confidence. They obviously had not encountered a living God. And the sad thing is when we presume upon God, we separate ourselves from God because we define Him the way we want to see Him rather than vice versa. And when that begins to happen, he ends up too small. He ends up too small. I see Brother Bob Sistick sitting here. The last time that I was supposed to speak to this congregation, Bob Sistick decided that he was going to drop dead, literally. I was supposed to preach a Sunday night. It was in July of 82, and we were in the old chapel, okay? And Bob was standing playing a violin solo before I preached, and he fell over, literally dead. During the next few minutes, brothers and sisters in the congregation gave CPR, kept him alive, brought him back several times. His heart had stopped. Paramedics came, hit him with those paddles, and pumped him back 3 or 4 times. When he left, we did not know really where he was. But there was that day, about 150 people in that chapel that night, who decided that they were not going to allow Bob's life to slip away. And who entered into an activity of coming into courts of heaven with praise. And decided that there was going to be a display of God's glory in that situation. Not presumptuously, but believing that God was enough. And that whole thing is on videotape. You can see a congregation worshiping and praising God, believing that God is enough. He obviously was enough, because Bob's here this morning. That's the power. That's the power that God desires in encounter with Him. Not power that simply gives us a hype, that takes us above our circumstances, but a power that rearranges our life and our commitments. And that night there were a group of people who desired and felt that our commitment was to a Lord who was not only the way, the truth, and the life, but the resurrection and the life. And we saw, and are continuing to see every time I see Bob, it is a testimony to me of the power of a worshiping community. People who see and understand a risen Lord. How do we rearrange our priorities? If you're anything like me, I work with a lot of things all week long. I work with students, all kinds of different things other than my work at SEC, and you do too. You come from your businesses, your schools, wherever the case may be, and you come to a time, a class like this, or you come to a worship service, and you are a cluttered mass of irons in the fire, okay? What can we do to change something like that? Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I think that the way to becoming a powerful worship community and encountering a living God is that we would do the possible, believing that God will do the impossible. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. There is... I usually am not into lists, but this is a really good list. It is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving of worship to God given by David. And when we come to worship, I think these are some things that we can do, it is possible for us to do, regardless of the state of clutter in our heart. He says, first of all, we can give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. When my 8-year-old was 2 years old, we were trying to teach her how to pray before a meal, and we taught her this little, bless this food, memorize prayer. But we were trying to teach her how to pray sort of free form, free form prayer, okay? And so, she had very, very little language. I mean, didn't have a big vocabulary. So we just said, Victoria, what we want you to do is we want you to just pray and thank Jesus for the food and look at the things on the table and thank God for the things on the table. So the first day she did this, I kept my eyes open. And she closed her eyes and she said, thank you, Jesus, for the French fries and for the corn. And she went and named everything on the table in Jesus' name, amen. That's what we need to do. We need to come into His presence and begin to actively thank Him for things that He's done in my life. I visited a lady once. She was 74 years old. She was very sick and in the hospital. I walked into the hospital, God's man of power. Pray the prayer of faith over this dear soul. And she had this old brown paper bag with a beat up old pencil and she was writing. And I said, Ruth, what are you doing? She said, I'm writing down all the times that God has answered prayer in my life. And I looked and she was on number 54. We can give thanks. I tell you, God's man of faith and power walked out of there, a humble soul that day. We can give thanks. We can do that. We can call on His name. We can say, help, Lord! There's nothing else I can do. You can do that when you come to worship. We can make known what He has done. We can testify. We can thank You, Lord, for such and such. We can sing to Him, says the psalmist here. We can tell of His wonderful acts. We can glory in His name. We can let our heart rejoice. We can look to the Lord for His strength. We can remember the wonders He has done, His miracles. Now that's the possible. You can come here this morning and you can do that. You say, well, I don't feel like doing that. That's not the point. The point is that you can do it. You know what God does? He does the impossible. He can make you do it out of a heart of joy. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world that says, if I don't feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's perspective. When you come to worship, you may have a cluttered mind. You may have a broken spirit. You may be a person who desperately needs God, but you are so tired and so distraught that you can't reach out to that which you really need. There's a little work involved, and that is that you need to do the possible. You need to call on His name. You need to thank Him for what He's already done. You need to sing to Him. Off-key doesn't matter. Sing to Him. And do you know what happens as you obediently do that? God begins to honor that obedience. And you begin over a period of time to come into worship and encounter with God with the attitude of, it is good to be in this house today. That doesn't happen overnight. But what happens is that you turn your eyes willfully upon God, and His Spirit comes and rearranges your perspective. Totally takes your rationale and gives it His perspective. That's what can happen in encounter with God. And I would say to you that that is one of the glories of being part of this place that I find. I can come and I can turn my attention and declare the glories of God and have Him rearrange my perspective by the power of His Spirit so that my life does not have all the clutter, but I can commit myself to those things which are genuinely of Him for His glory. That can change a church. It can change a nation. It can change a Christian inside out. Let's pray. Lord, I come to You this morning realizing that You and You alone are worth our attention here in this house this morning. And Lord, I pray that through my halting words that You would come with a word of power that would say, remove yourself from your clutter, from your overchoice, from your life that is controlled by good things. Look into my face and have my Spirit reprioritize your life. I pray, O God, that we would see that as not only our responsibility, but what an absolute privilege. I pray for brothers and sisters here this morning who desperately need priority. I pray, O God, that by Your Spirit You would do it even in this moment to begin that path, a long obedience in the same direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.